reading starts at Luke 5, verse 33 on page 861. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" On a Sabbath, while he was going through the cornfields, his disciples plucked and ate some ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might have a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus."
Louise, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. Please do keep Luke open as we continue our series of talks in Luke's Gospel. Several years ago, an old painting was rediscovered in America. It was entitled Iceberg, and it came to light in a boys' school in a place called Northenden. For years, it had been gathering dust. A ladder had been stood against it, and at one point, it had been used as a dartboard. One boy had even added his own signature to that of the artist. And yet, by the time it had been restored and put up for sale at Sotheby's in New York, it fetched $2.5 million. That painting was rediscovered when someone took a second look and realised what enormous value it had. And my aim this lunchtime, as we look at this next section of Luke's Gospel, this eyewitness, carefully researched account, is for us to take a second look at Jesus Christ. Because it's so easy for all of us to have a small view of Jesus and to fail to appreciate just how very, very valuable and how enormously wonderful Jesus Christ is. Now, at first sight, it looks, doesn't it, rather as if these verses, that they're the kind of sort of petty squabbles about fasting and what you can't do on the Sabbath, the very things which I guess might put many of us off religion altogether. But what Jesus is teaching about himself in the midst of it is, in fact, mind-blowing. So put aside for a moment, if you will, any questions we may have about whether or not Christians should fast or work on Sundays, all that kind of thing. That's not the primary reason why Luke is writing this. Instead, I just want us to focus on the two titles that Jesus gives himself here. Did you notice the first one, chapter 5, verse 34? He describes himself as the bridegroom. And then chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord of the Sabbath. And you'll see the outline reflects those two titles. First of all, Jesus the bridegroom, verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Now the context is verses 27 to 32, the calling of Levi to follow Jesus. Levi, the tax collector, you'll remember, regarded as a traitor, as a crook, far from being a religious person. And yet, what does Jesus say to him? Verse 27, follow me. And we're told that following Jesus, he left everything and rose. In response, the religious and political establishment are shocked. Shocked that Jesus should have anything to do with a Levite. And Jesus replies, verses 31 to 32, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that is what then leads, you see, to verse 33, because they recognize that Jesus Christ is calling into question their whole religious system, a system based on religious observance and law-keeping. How dare Jesus mix with sinners? Now, maybe this lunchtime that is your assumption, that Christianity is for good people, for religious people. In which case, Jesus' reply here is, I think, earth-shattering. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? This is one of the clearest claims by Jesus Christ to be God on earth. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 54, verse 5, God describes himself as the husband of his people. He says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. In Isaiah 62, verse 5, God describes himself as the bridegroom of his people. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Because you see, back in Isaiah, 600 years before the birth of Jesus, God's people had been taken into exile in Babylon. And some of them came to recognize that this was the righteous judgment of God, the judgment of God for their sin, for their rebellion against him. And so they began a tradition of fasting and mourning for their sin and praying that God would restore his people. And wonderfully, that is precisely what God then says he will do. Like a forsaken young woman who needs to be loved and husbanded, I am going to do that for you, God says. And now you see the moment has come. The bridegroom has arrived. It's why Jesus calls Levi to follow him. Levi, those like him who know they are far from God, who knows they are sinners, as we all are, who have pushed God to the very edge of their lives. It is indeed wonderful news. It's no wonder, is it, that Jesus asks, verse 34, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? We went to a wedding a few weeks ago, and it was a glorious celebration. It was a lovely day at the end of September, everything you could want for. But imagine if everyone had been dressed in black. Black dresses, black hats, black suits, black ties, glum-looking and the glum-sounding vicar, a terrible dirge being played on the organ. Be totally inappropriate, wouldn't it? Totally inappropriate. Weddings are for rejoicing, as is the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Indeed, says Jesus, another day is also coming, verse 35. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Here is the Lord Jesus referring to his death, because you see, he is so serious about bringing forgiveness and bringing eternal life to those who are far from God, that he'll go to the cross, he will die taking the penalty that we deserve for our sins. It is through the death of Jesus that we can be forgiven and right with God. Which in turn, notice, spells the end of the Old Testament religious system. Verse 36, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, it doesn't quite translate, does it, in our sort of Primark culture, where rather than patching things up, you just throw the old one away and buy another one for £2.99. But I take it we get the point. You cannot patch Jesus on to the existing Jewish religious structures. Likewise, verse 38, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled and the skins destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. New wine that's still fermenting will split brittle old wineskins. New structures are needed. And next week we'll see what they are. Now, will you imagine for a moment that I decide that this might be an ideal Christmas present for one of my children? For those who are sitting at the back, it's a very simple brick frame. So I float the idea in advance. I do a kind of bit of market research just to make sure there's no disappointment on Christmas Day itself. And I say to one of my children, would you like one of these for Christmas? It's incredibly clever. You can make phone calls with it. You can even listen to the radio on it. And it's an alarm clock. It's an amazing device. It's three things in one. Now, what do you think my children might say to that? I guess the tone may vary depending on the kind of mood they're in. But I think the gist would be, Dad, it was good in its day, but frankly, how about an iPhone 8? By the way, they're not going to get an iPhone 8 either. The Old Testament structures of priests, sacrifices, and temple were good in their day. To teach that God is a holy God, that he's serious about sin and judgment, that a sacrifice needs to be made for sin if we're to be forgiven and know him. But they were only ever temporary. And now that Jesus the bridegroom has arrived, they are redundant. There's now no need for sacrifices, because Jesus' death on the cross is the one sacrifice for sins. There's now no need for priests, for a special caste of holy people, because the risen Jesus is the priest who brings us into the presence of God. There's no need for temples or special religious buildings in which those priests make those sacrifices. The whole structure of Old Testament religion, the Old Covenant, is now redundant. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. But secondly, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. On to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the cornfields, his disciples plucked and ate some ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, the first century Jewish religious establishment had 39 categories of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath. And this was one of them. It counted as harvesting. Jesus replies, verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to some of those who were with him." Jesus says, look, there is legal precedent in the Old Testament set by King David, the greatest of Old Testament kings. Now, I take it that Jesus could have stopped there. But we would never have got to the point of fury if he had done in verse 11. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Because you see, the flashpoint, the thing that is so very incendiary for the religious establishment of Jesus' day, is verse 5. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Do you notice how Jesus consistently and relentlessly challenges people to consider who he is? Just as in the previous section, which we looked at a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." To forgive sins, something only God can do. And now he says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath, the very Sabbath that God himself created." Now, just to see the full significance of this, please will you keep a finger in Luke and turn back to the very beginning of the Bible, to page 2 and to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Here is the last day of creation, the creation of the world. Have a look at Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God rests, his work of creation finished. The word rests translate the Hebrew word Shabbat, Sabbath. But notice that God doesn't sort of rest in the sense of sitting down in an armchair, putting his feet up, doing nothing, and watching telly. It's not an inactive rest. After all, he continues to sustain his creation moment by moment, day by day. Rather, the point is that rest is the goal of creation, as God then enjoys the creation he has made. We see that in the rest of the chapter, as he enjoys Adam and Eve, and as he relates to them and so on in his perfect world. The point is, you see, that rest is the very purpose of creation. God living with his people in his perfect place. In other words, you and I do not live, so to speak, in a kind of, in an enormous goldfish bowl, where the significance of life is simply to be found in what we can see and touch and experience just in the world around us as we observe it. Sadly, of course, that is how so many live, as if the purpose of life is being successful at work or having the right lifestyle or a happy family and so on, as if these things are the sort of ultimate things for which we were created. No. You and I are created for relationship with God. It's why in the Old Testament, God's people were to enjoy once a week a Sabbath day of rest, as they were to look upwards to the one who created them and gave them life, as they were to look forwards to heaven, to the new creation, when once again they would live in the presence of God in his perfect world. You see, the assumption, certainly amongst some of the more vocal atheists, is that to be a Christian is to be less human. It is to be less true to yourself. It is to be less authentic. But in fact, the very opposite is the case. To be a follower of Jesus Christ makes us more human because we are created to know him and have a relationship with him. It is to discover our true purpose in life, our true identity, if you like. It was St. Augustine who famously said, "We are made for you, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You see, back to Luke. And what would be the equivalent of Luke chapter 6, verse 5 today, I wonder? Or perhaps Jesus going to Mecca and being surrounded by tens of thousands of pilgrims and declaring, "Everything you are hoping to achieve, they are to be found in me." Or perhaps the Lord Jesus going to Rome and standing in St. Peter's Church in the Vatican in the midst of vast crowds and saying, "Everything you are hoping to find and discover in your religion is to be found in me." Or perhaps Jesus going to Canary Wharf, the financial centre of London, and declaring to vast crowds, "Everything you're striving for and longing for, the true purpose for which you were created, is to be found in me." Is that not staggering? Now, it seems most likely, I think, this is why Luke includes verses 6 to 11, this man with the withered hand. Verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he was healed on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him. Here he is, if you like, a visual aid. His right hand is withered. In all probability, here is someone who cannot work. In a society without a welfare state, his life is ruined. And yet Jesus came to restore life.
And so you see, imagine the drama as verse 8, Jesus calls the man to stand in front of the crowd, in the midst of the crowd. And then verse 9, Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking round at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hands. And he did so, and his hand was restored. It is in that moment a glimpse of the new creation of heaven as this man is restored to purposeful, meaningful life. And yet, the religious establishment are furious. Verse 11, filled with fury, they discuss what they might do with Jesus. The story is told of a beautiful eagle captured and tethered as a tourist attraction. And for years, the eagle walked round and round its tether until a circular rut was worn in the ground. Until, that is, the owner died, and so the eagle had a new owner who decided to release it. And quite a crowd gathered on the day to watch the occasion, to see what would happen. The tether was removed, and the eagle, well, rather than soaring up into the clouds, walked round and round and round in its rut, as it always had done. As if to say, in the words of verse 39, the old is good. This passage gives us two compelling reasons to try the new. Firstly, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, come to bring forgiveness and deliverance from the judgment to come. Secondly, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who restores us to our original creation purpose so that we might belong to God as his people in his perfect new creation in heaven itself. Now let me finish with three implications for three different sorts of people, I guess. Implication number one, for the religious. Just as the painting Iceberg needs to be rediscovered, there may be some of us here this lunchtime, and actually we need to rediscover Jesus. Perhaps you have a small view of Jesus. You think of him as being of little value and of little significance. And perhaps you're just beginning to have a glimpse of a bigger Jesus, to begin to see the huge significance and enormous value that he is. Remember Levi the tax collector? How Jesus says to him, 5 verse 27, follow me, and he leaves everything and he follows Jesus. We see this is now what Jesus is saying to these religious people. Leave your religion behind and follow me. Now, like Levi, you may not be religious. You may know you are far from God, just as he did. Will you follow Jesus? But you may be religious, in which case Jesus says exactly the same thing. Will you follow me, he says. Everything you are looking for and striving for in your religion is to be found in him. Second implication, to the embattled. Look again at verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, verse 39 is unique to Luke, so the other gospel writers who include this question about fasting, they all stop at the end of verse 38. Striking, I think, throughout his gospel, Luke seems to have a particular interest in those who oppose Jesus. No doubt, in part, because Luke had travelled with the Apostle Paul, and so he'd experienced firsthand opposition from the political and religious Roman and Jewish establishments. It may well be that Theophilus, to whom Luke writes his gospel, was unnerved by the extent of opposition that there was to Christianity in the first century. Just as I take it, there'll be those of us this lunchtime who are followers of Jesus Christ, but frankly we are embattled, perhaps at work feeling embattled, or at home, or with our circle of friends. And the point of verse 39 is that is to be expected.
So you see, imagine someone who perhaps is a churchgoer or who has some kind of religious belief system. They hear the claims of Jesus, and yet how do they respond? I'll just stick with what I have already, thank you very much. The old is better. We should expect responses like that. And especially from the religious. The contrast with Levi, who follows Jesus with such joy, is very stark. So, first implication for the religious, secondly for the embattled, thirdly for the joyless. For those who have lost their joy as disciples of the Lord Jesus. You look back perhaps to the excitement of when you began to follow Jesus, and it may simply be the passage of time. It may be busyness, or perhaps there are particular circumstances you are facing in your life at the moment, and you know that you have lost your joy. In which case, would this not be a wonderful passage just to spend some time in? Perhaps later on this evening, once you're back home, perhaps later on in the week or at the weekend, to meditate upon it, to digest it, to treasure who Jesus is and why he has come. The bridegroom come to rescue his people from sin and judgment. The Lord of the Sabbath, who restores us to our original creation purpose in relationship with God, which of course we will fully experience in the new creation. Let's pray as we sit. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for these amazing claims of the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, the Lord of the Sabbath. Forgive us when we have a small view of him, and we pray you would please help us this lunchtime to take your word to heart, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.